Save that we each speak between 6,000 and 9,000 words a day. That's a lot of words. We talk a lot. Some of us more than others, some have trouble stopping. Imagine for me, if you will, that each of your words, every single one, was written down on a slip of paper, a separate slip of paper. Let's take today as the example. All of your words from today written down on a slip of paper, and you had to post them into one of three bins. Okay? The first bin is for words that build up. Good words, constructive words, transformative words, words for the benefit of others. The middle bin is kind of the neutral zone. Talking about the weather, neither here nor there, words that didn't really mean much. And then over here, we have destructive words. Words that tear down. Words that do harm to others. Now you have all of your words in a little bucket, and you post them into one of these three bins. I wonder what the result would be. I imagine for most of us, the middle bin would be very full, perhaps overflowing. I'm not sure there are any of us here who could say that the destructive bin would be empty. Perhaps for some of us, if we're honest, it would be significantly more full than the building up bin. Now, having set that thought experiment up, I'm going to break all the rules and change it. Now I'm going to say there are only two bins, and they're both building bins. I want to suggest that all words are building words. They're all building a kingdom. The question is, whose kingdom are they building? In Paul Tripp's excellent book, which I'll refer to a few times, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, you'll find it on the handout along with a few other books, he suggests we are always building one of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of self. Our natural state is always to be building our own little kingdoms, and we use our words to build ourselves up, to make ourselves important and protected, to put ourselves at the center of the universe. But when we become Christians, a transformation takes place that sets us free from self-love and makes us able to build others up instead. And he calls that building the kingdom of God. That's what we're looking at this evening. What kind of words build up? How they work? How do we build the kingdom of God with our words? We're going to spend the first half of our time in Ephesians 4, and then we're going to look thematically at a few categories of building words. Well, in Ephesians 4, Paul is writing to urge the Ephesian Christians to live to build God's kingdom. He wants them to live a life that is worthy of their calling and to build each other up. And there are two big things here that I want to bring out. And the first, Paul says we belong to each other. We belong to each other. If you'll read with me, it's up on the screen if you like, starting at verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You might have picked up there, Paul is at great pains to stress the unity that exists between the Ephesian Christians and between all Christians. Now we know, don't we, that having things in common unites people. Perhaps a love of Liverpool United, or water polo, or kebabs, or Mendelssohn. Perhaps sharing a birthday, or common memory. These things unite us. Well, Paul's saying Christians are united by so much more. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. In fact, all of the things as Christians that define us, all of the things that are important, we share in common with all other Christians. And the unity that this brings is so close that Paul can say that Christians are a body. A body made up of many individual parts, but all joined together. If you look in your Bibles at verse 16, it says the body is joined and held together closely by supporting ligaments. It's close-knit. It's compacted together and inseparable. We belong to the same body. We belong to each other. Now, I think that's wonderfully attractive in a society where there's so much relational tension and breakdown. We know it in our own lives, don't we? But then to belong to Jesus is to belong to his body, to come into a family, to be given oneness, to belong. It's wonderfully attractive, but it's also a challenge to those of us who want to be independent. I think this is saying there's no such thing as a standalone Christian, just as there's no such thing as a standalone kidney, at least not for very long. A liver by itself is dead. The parts of the body need each other. They need each other to function and to live. The health of one part of the body affects the health of all. Disease in one part will affect the whole body. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he telling us this? I think it's because sometimes we think of church a little bit like a bus. Up at the front, up here, is the driver. Well, maybe different drivers, but they're the ones doing the important stuff. And everybody else sits in their own seats, facing forward, trying to avoid eye contact with anybody else on the bus. When you get where you want to go, you walk off the bus, you thank the driver on the way out, and you step out to carry on with life. But Paul says, we're not a bus. We're a body. If you're a Christian, you need other Christians, and they need you. To ride the church like a bus is to be like an internal organ which isn't committed to the health of the whole body, or committed to its own health even. If you're not actively engaged in promoting the health of the church and others in it, then you're neglecting your own body. If we think about this for a second, we can see many ways this can apply. The need to be committed to the church body, to be meeting together, to be concerned for the well-being of others around us, spiritual and in other ways. We'll get to what this means for words in a minute, but we need this first. We belong to each other. Now, the second thing I want to bring out from Ephesians 4 is also pretty key, and perhaps a little bit surprising. Paul says, our words build the church. Our words build the church. Reading me, this is from verse 8. Well, I'll read from verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then joining with this. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. This is about Jesus' death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And in verse 8, Jesus is the returning conqueror who has crushed the power of death. He's won a great victory, and he's returning like a military hero. And as he does so, he's handing out spoils of war, things that he has won, to the cheering crowds. And notice what he gives are people. He gives apostles, he gives prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They're all people who speak God's words in one way or another. Now, if we take the bus view of church, then these guys, I guess, are the drivers. And so what we expect Paul to say now is that as these guys speak, then the body, the church, is built up. Their words build the church. That's a pretty standard view, I think, of what happens in church. God gives speakers, the speakers speak, and so the church is built. But that's not actually what our passage says. If you read on in your Bibles, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Do you see the extra step there? The words of God are spoken by these people to equip the whole body, everyone, to serve. And as they serve, the body is built. Verse 15 builds on this. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So those speaking people, the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, they speak to equip the different parts of the body, and then everybody speaks. They speak, then everyone speaks. And it's as everyone speaks that the body grows. Think about that for a second. As every member speaks the truth in love, speaks God's words, the body grows and builds itself. God has constructed the church in such a way that it self grows, it self builds as its members speak to one another. So you can see here, God gives gifts. Those speakers speak to equip the church, the body. And then everyone speaks and the church is built up. I think we need to understand this because naturally what we want is for somebody else to take responsibility for us and to take responsibility for the people around us. What we want is trained professionals to be responsible for the growth of the church. But that's not God's plan, according to Ephesians 4. If you'll do this for me, take a quick look around you at the people who are sitting around. Indulge me, please. That'll do. Enough of a good thing. If this is right, then you are to take responsibility, if you're a Christian, for the building up of those around you. They're not solely the responsibility of the pastor. You can't sit back and say, well, growth is God's work, not ours. It is God's work, but he's given it to us to do. As a body, we are mutually responsible for each other, for the maturity and unity of the church. In fact, I go so far as to say, I think, that our words are, under God's sovereignty, God's primary instruments of transformation and redemption in this world. I'll say that again. Our words are, under God's sovereignty, his primary instruments of transformation and redemption in the world. That's quite a privilege, isn't it? It's quite a responsibility. I wonder if we need to repent of using our tongues for building that kingdom of self. How many times do we use our tongues to build ourselves up, to protect our own interests, to bolster our ego, to manipulate others so they fulfill our desires? Even if at the time we're not consciously doing that, how many times do we use our tongues without thought? How many light and empty words do we speak, rather than putting our words to work for God, putting them in his hands as his instruments of change? Many of you know our son, Nathan, and he's currently learning to talk, which is lovely, as long as it's not 4 in the morning. So far, the repertoire is ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba-ba, the slightly harder ja-ja-ja-ja-ja-ja-ja-ja, the very recently acquired ni-ni-ni-ni-ni-ni-ni, and the all-time favourite, which he loves. Well, watching him learning to talk, and as I've been reading and preparing this, I've been very challenged that my words don't measure up to Ephesians 4. And I need to learn to talk. I need to go right back to the beginning and learn to talk all over again. I'd be surprised if I'm the only one. So how do we do it? How do we do this? Well, we've got two quick principles from the passage, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at three categories of speech. So our first principle is in verse 29 of Ephesians 4. Our words are to serve others and give them grace. This is the ESV translation. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I put the ESV there because it's got that helpful translation, so that it may give grace to those who hear. So our words are to focus on the current needs of others, meeting those needs, not just with sympathy, not just with compassion, are those things very important, but meeting them with God's grace. They're to be purposeful words, words spoken for the benefit of others, words that reveal the character and the promises and the activity of God, words that reflect God's grace and remind of God's truth. You can call these grace words. And secondly, in verse 15, we speak the truth in love. Now, I know that that is a loaded phrase for most of us. We hear speaking the truth in love, and most of us hear that as all truth, no love. Getting even with people by pointing out their faults. Bringing people down a peg or two when we think they deserve it. Tough love, harsh, critical. Well, that's not what Paul's saying here. Rather, this is lovingly telling people the truth about themselves and about Jesus. Speaking the truth in love means gentle words that help others to see themselves rightly in relation to God. It's God's truth wrapped up in self-sacrificial love. We're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this, at speaking the truth in love and how we do it. And we've got, don't worry, you don't need to read the small writing yet. We've got three categories that I've put on a spectrum here. We have encouragement, exhortation, and rebuke. They're not completely separate or distinct, and they're not separate because they all have the same aim. They're all words that are looking to build other people up in Christ. But they're different, because sometimes that aim, building others up in Christ, needs different kinds of words. So let's look at encouragement first of all. Commands to encourage each other are all over the New Testament. Go to, if you know Bible Gateway online, go to BibleGateway.com, type in encourage, and see how many results you get. Thessalonians 5:11 is one example. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Well, I think we need to define encouragement first, because often we think that encouragement means saying what you think will make somebody else happy. What's going to give them the pink fluffies? So what is encouragement? Well, I think there's a clue in the word. Encourage. To give courage and resolve for a course of action. It's about keeping someone going as a Christian. You can think of it, if you like, as maintenance for a worn-out Christian. If you run a car, as many of us do, you'll know that even the most expensive and high-quality cars need regular maintenance to keep them going. Sometimes the most expensive cars need the most maintenance to keep them going. You've got to change the oil, check the tires, book in a service, do the MOT. Do all those things, and you'll get years of good running. Without maintenance, well, at first, maybe for a year or two, if it's a new car, it might run very well. But in a few years, you'll be in really big trouble. Recently, Heather and I and Nathan were setting off for a long drive. We were coming home, so we had no choice. We had to make the drive. But we noticed that the tires on our car were pretty much threadbare. They were down to the braiding. We hadn't kept on top of the maintenance, and so now the car was dangerous to drive, and we had to limp home at half the speed. It took us 3.5 hours to get home. If Christians are going to keep going for the long haul, they need regular maintenance. All of us. Faithful members who just keep the church functioning, who always seem to be there. The members of the body who are just there, a heart that just keeps on pumping, a liver that keeps on doing whatever it is that a liver does. We need encouragement regularly, mutually, if we're to keep going. How does it happen? Well, I think Christian encouragement happens by purposefully seeking out and recognizing signs of God's grace in the other person's life, then drawing attention to those signs and celebrating them. It's seeing and celebrating God's grace in somebody else's life. This could be thanking someone who works diligently over a long time. It could be praising godly character. It might be noticing when somebody is self-sacrificial or servant-hearted and telling them how much you appreciate it. We want to encourage people to keep going as disciples of Jesus in the long haul. Encourage those who are persevering in a difficult work environment. Comment on how you can see God's character reflected in the parenting of those around you. Praise sacrifice in marriage, contentment in singleness, godliness in response to struggle, and hope in the face of grief. Why not try next time you're going to meet someone, before you meet them, praying, God, show me an instance of grace in their life that I can draw attention to, celebrate, and praise you for. Even if that other person isn't a Christian, they are made in the image of God, so there will be plenty of signs of grace to look for, to draw attention to, and to affirm. Notice that if we're to do this, this requires us to look for instances of grace. We've got to have our eyes open, looking hard. We need to be active in seeking them out. I'd really encourage students and younger people here, learn from some of the older folk at Eden here. You have around you many people who have devoted themselves over many years to keeping others going in ways that you might not even consider or notice. Asking how you are, writing little notes, having you over to lunch. Watch them, learn from them, imitate them. Notice also this requires real interest in other people, real love. That's why we started in Ephesians, looking at our oneness, because this is impossible if we're obsessed with ourselves. John Piper says, if our mouths are empty of praise for others, it's because our hearts are full of love for self. In order to build the kingdom of God, you have to forfeit the kingdom of self. That's encouragement. Next, let's think a bit more briefly about exhortation. This is Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So the writer to the Hebrews here uses the image of spurs, of a rider digging into the sides of a horse to urge it faster. And he says, that's how we should urge each other to active obedience and good works. Why are spurs necessary? Because without them, a horse will slow down. Why is exhortation necessary? Because as Christians, our default position is inertia. Standing still, we will naturally come to a standstill by ourselves. We don't automatically spring into good patterns of commitment, sacrificial loving service. As a rider digs in his spurs, we are to dig in our words to each other, urge each other to do good. Now, as that sounds, exhortation will sometimes be a little bit uncomfortable. We don't really like other people digging in their words, do we? I'm sure a horse doesn't like spurs. And conversely, we can feel awkward about digging in our words in exhortation, especially if uninvited. But a rider does it to get the horse to the end of the race, to make sure it finishes the race well. If the rider did nothing, the horse would just slow down, or maybe amble up to the fence and start eating leaves instead of jumping over it, or just stop altogether. If we are one body bound together, then exhortation is the loving and natural result of a desire that the whole body carries on growing, continues the race, and reaches full maturity. So let's consider how we can stir each other up, perhaps to love difficult people. Let's think hard about words that will provoke others to serve. Dare each other to live increasingly holy lives, to obey when it seems like there's a lot to lose. If we do this, the body of Jesus will grow and mature, and others will see Jesus. If we don't, the inertia of our hearts will in the end mean that we are lacking in good works. The body won't function as it should. We need spurring on. We need exhortation. Well, finally, to complete the spectrum of speaking the truth in love, we have rebuke. I can hear the silence. Imagine getting home this evening and the phone rings. You pick it up and it's me on the other end. After a very little amount of small talk, I say, I just called you because I'm coming over tomorrow to rebuke you. How would you feel? What would you think? Would you get off the phone and say to your flatmate, it's wonderful news! Craig is coming over to rebuke me! I haven't been rebuked in such a long time! I can't wait! I doubt many of us would say that. For most of us, we don't think of rebuke as loving or positive. Maybe because we've been on the receiving end of a rebuke that was unfair. Or maybe it's correct, but given in a critical and a harsh manner. And because we don't want to be rebuked ourselves, we steer clear of rebuking others. But imagine a passenger ferry whose captain is asleep at the helm. And the ship is headed off course towards dangerous rocks where it will certainly be damaged and perhaps it will even sink. A rebuke functions like a wake-up call to a Christian who is asleep at the wheel, who has a spiritual navigation error that they haven't seen. It alerts them to the fact that they need to change direction, they need to turn to avoid disaster. For them, and also for the rest of the body. Imagine you're on that ferry, and you saw what was happening. You would do whatever you could, wouldn't you, to wake up the captain. You wouldn't worry overly about what he thought of you. So why do we find this idea of rebuking so hard? I think we have a few difficulties. I think our first difficulty is that we are confused about love. We think we love people too much and we don't want to hurt them. Supposedly, we don't speak because we love. No, if we don't speak, we don't love. Revelation 3:19 is on the screen here. This is Jesus talking to the church. He says, those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Love will speak. Love will speak, even if it creates tense, upsetting moments for a time. Love doesn't let other Christians head towards the rocks. Love doesn't let other Christians get enslaved in sin. If we don't speak, we don't love. The Bible has many things to say about positive reasons to rebuke. Titus 1:13 is one of them. Speaking about rebellious false teachers, Titus is urged, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Isn't that remarkable? Rebuke them so they will be sound in the faith. Even to those who are breaking up a church, a rebuke is given in love to turn them, to draw them back, to build them up. Leviticus 19:17 is another. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. There are two things there. Firstly, do not hate a fellow Israelite. Contrary to what we think, a rebuke does not express hatred. It prevents hatred and guilt from building up. And secondly, rebuke him so you will not share in his guilt. When we observe a fellow Christian in sin and we don't speak, we become a moral accomplice in that sin. Proverbs 28:23 is another. Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor, rather than the one who has a flattering tongue. Rebuking doesn't break down relationships where the one receiving the rebuke is wise. It builds up relationships and it breeds family love. I think our second difficulty with rebuking is not knowing when to do it. When does somebody need this kind of wake-up call? Now, I meant to have a graph up here. I'm afraid I didn't manage it, so you're going to have to imagine the graph. Forgive me, I'm an engineer. I think in graphs. So, along the bottom, you have how important an issue is. Up the top, you have how sure I am that this issue is going on. You see, much of the time, we're tempted to rebuke or to speak about something that we're very sure of, regardless of how important it is. So it might be something that, yeah, we're very sure of, but it's really not very important at all. It's about here. Or perhaps if something's really important, but we're really not sure that it's happening, it's based on hearsay or rumor, that's not a good thing either. So what we want, a rebuke, is necessary, it's appropriate, if we're up in the top right-hand corner, if we know that it's happening, we know biblically it's an important issue, it's up there, that is where it's appropriate. And that area, possibly, is smaller than some of us would think. So that area is the one we're concerned about, the one where we're sure that somewhere down the line, this person is heading off course. Heading towards the rocks. If it's not important or we're not sure, then a rebuke isn't the right response. I think our third and greatest difficulty with rebuking comes from not knowing how to do it. And so sometimes this results in a confrontational or an aggressive manner. In 2 Timothy 4:2, up there, Paul says to Timothy, correct, rebuke and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Rebukes should be done in love, and that means being patient and careful. There are some great books on this subject, some of them listed on the bulletin, but there are a few pointers from those books to get us started. Firstly, start with your own heart. Apply the words you're saying to yourself first. And if you fall foul of those words, you need to be very careful how you speak to somebody else. Secondly, be humble. All of the authors I read recommended approaching a person with a question, initiating a conversation. Rebuke doesn't mean you go up to someone, tell them to sit down, and you give them a monologue on exactly what they've done wrong. Rather, a gentle questioning spirit will encourage the other person to be open and receptive and help them to accept what you're saying. And thirdly, bring in the gospel. A rebuke is when you love someone enough not to tolerate their sin. And that comes from the cross. The cross is the intersection of deepest grace and holy intolerance of sin. If we point out sin without talking about how Jesus has dealt with our sin, our words don't bring grace. They condemn. And our words are to be full of grace and hope. A rebuke should be a wake-up call, yes, but one that is full of grace, full of hope. Well, that's our spectrum of speaking the truth in love. Encouragement, exhortation, and rebuke. It's not comprehensive by any means, but I think it shows us if we belong to each other and our words have the power to build up the church, build each other up, then we need each other to be doing all of these. If we do, we'll stop building the kingdom of self and we'll start building the kingdom of God. And in reliance on God's Spirit to work in us, we will become more and more the body Jesus wants to have. Let's take a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you that your words to us are grace, life, peace. And Lord, we're very aware, as your word cuts across our lives, of how our words don't match up to yours, how so often we build our own kingdoms with our words. We ask that in your mercy and in your grace, you would take our words, take our tongues, take our speech, use them as instruments of your kingdom, use them for building up your body, use them for showing others the riches of grace. We ask this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.